folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Amos, and we've got an exciting chapter on the docket today, really central for understanding Amos as a prophet, understanding his visions. We'll talk about the fact that he has five visions, and even understanding the whole book. So I'm excited about this one. I can feel the excitement radiating through the microphone on coming from your end as well, dear listener. So thank you very much for that. And let's jump in. So last time we talked about Amos chapter 5, probably one of the more popular, maybe probably the most well-known, if you had to get something from Amos, probably the most well-known passage, and that is this, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." There's something about that water imagery that really conveys the kind of punchline that the Lord is speaking through his prophet Amos. The fact that this idolatrous heart is going to de facto lead to idolatrous behavior and worship in general, including our social interactions with others. So that was kind of a big moment. We talked about that last time. Chapter 6, oh dear, that's right. That means we're leapfrogging over chapter 6. What's going on there? Chapter 6 is another chapter that focuses on the fact that the exile is coming. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and so on. It's very harsh, and it drives this kind of repeated point home that exile is coming. But again, before we just look at this and say, well, that's just part of the minor prophets and that's why we're not very interested in them, this is exactly what Jesus does too. When he says, "Woe to you hypocrites, woe to you scribes and Pharisees," he has it good. If you ever want to get we talk about the softer side of something, you want to hear the harsher side of things, go to Matthew 23 and just kind of peruse down that. There's a whole list of woes that Jesus lists against his people. That's what Amos is doing too. There's a severity there throughout God's dealings with his people because the more severe that law confronts and convicts, the sweeter the gospel is. It's the beauty of Lutheran. It's not just a Lutheran thing. It's a Bible thing. This whole law and gospel thing, we get made fun of, I suppose, now and then in the Lutheran church for loving law and gospel. It's not just a Lutheran thing. It's a Bible thing. We're convinced this is how the Bible works from beginning to end, this whole law gospel business. And if you mess up one, you mess up the other. It's just a package deal. So anyway, Amos is on that too. But then chapter 7, oh man, this is just a lot of fun. Things shift. We're going to talk visions. We're going to talk intercession. We're going to talk effectiveness and ineffectiveness, if you use some of the worldly lingo on these. Why did some of Amos's intercessions work? And then why do some of them not work? We'll try to answer that and more here on this edition of Christ in Every Word. I don't know what I'm going for, but anyway, here's the text of Amos chapter 7. That's on the docket today. Starts like this. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth of the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.' Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Amos chapter 7. As I mentioned, this is kind of a pivotal moment in the book. Amos, we know as a prophet, well, speaks the Lord's word. That's what a prophet does, speaks on behalf of or for the Lord. And here he starts to get visions. So from here on out, it's kind of a turning point in the book, like I mentioned. We have five visions. And three of them happen here in this chapter. And then there's one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 9, which is the last chapter of his book. So we're going to talk about three of the five total visions here in this podcast, because they take place in here in the seventh chapter. This is really the center moment of the book, I would say. I don't know how many Amos scholars out there would poke fun at that or whatever. I think what happens here in chapter 7 is just crucial for understanding the thrust of the book as a whole. It may even be the case that Amos was first called to be a prophet through a vision. He's speaking here. So these visions are against both the north and the south. The focus is still on the north, but it includes all the people of Israel. And the thing that really intrigues me here, maybe you've noticed this as I read, and that is the first two, crisis averted, right? The Lord responds, and okay, this won't be. But then in the last one, and then this is the same for really the last three of the five, the last one of chapter 7, and then the other two, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, they all end in judgment. So why is that? What's going on? Well, that's one question of many we'll kind of tackle here. But let's start with verse 1 of chapter 7. Let's see what's going on here with these visions. So the Lord shows Amos, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. This would have been a kind of a big deal, because this means that the entire crop is donezo. So the deal here is that there are different growths, and if it's the latter growth, it's kind of like this is the end of the harvest. So this is the last growth that we're going to have. We have previous growths, and this one is the last one. So if this one's donezo, the whole thing is donezo. The king has already come through and gotten his share there. The king's mowing. That's what that means. And this latter growth is the last one. So if this one's donezo, everything's gone. We don't have anything else to go by. We've either the king has gone through and we've used up what we have. And so if this one's done, this is the last one. We need this one for the non-harvest portion of the year and so on. So this is kind of a big deal. But again, the thing that intrigues me is how this relates to other books of the 12. You notice what's going on. The Lord himself is forming locusts. Where have we heard of locusts before? Well, I guess you can think way back and go old school to Deuteronomy, and that is the Lord promised that when his people are going to put them to the test and rebel, I'm going to send you all kinds of plagues. And in Deuteronomy, I think out of chapter 28, locusts are included there. That's kind of like a sign of breaking the covenant. You guys are doing terrible stuff. Well, locusts are coming. But I guess what's even at the forefront of my thinking is, where have we seen locusts before? Well, that's in the book of Joel. The whole thing was about a locust plague, right? This locust plague. But then Joel sees into that and says, that this is like the day of the Lord. It's this plague, this locust thing is a like a participation in this day of the Lord. It's like starting the day of the Lord. It's encompassing us, and it's being poured out into the present through this locust stuff. And that's exactly what Amos sees. First vision up, locusts are coming again. Oh, it just reeks of disobedience of God's people to God himself. Now, here's the thing. They finish eating the grass, verse 2. And I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. This is kind of an amazing thing. They've already finished. Like, there's this sense in which it's a done deal. And yet at the same time, there's a sense in which God can still be persuaded to have mercy. How can Jacob stand? Jacob, by the way, is referring to both kingdoms. It's referred to people of Israel as a whole. He is so small, which, I mean, that kind of strikes me too. And that is, I mean, earlier in the book of Amos, he's complaining about greed and materialism and well-to-do people, you know, trampling the poor, so to speak. I mean, he's so small. Yeah, he's big in his own eyes, but so small. And the amazing thing here, after all this judgment in Amos, the Lord, verse 3, relents concerning this. It shall not be. It's a fascinating thing. Notice how I love how he says forgive, too. He goes right to sin. That's where it starts for Amos. No matter what it is, locusts, the land, the problems in our own lives, whatever it is, notice what Amos starts with. Forgiveness. The acknowledgement that, okay, at the end of the day, whatever it is, the proper subject matter of theology, Luther would say that. Like, at the end of the day, what are theologians all about? What's God all about? It's man as sinner and God the justifier of sinful man, as in at the very heart and center of ourselves is the fact that we're sinners and we are in need of forgiveness. That's where he starts. So no matter what is going on in life, the posture of repentance is foundational for the entire life of a Christian. Like the Christian faith revolves around that. So we come and we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess all my sins and iniquities with which I have offended you. In the beginning of worship, that's why we do these things. That's where Amos starts too. Please forgive. The Lord hears that. He delights in forgiveness. He delights, even as it's fascinating, the locust has already finished crying. It's like this judgment will happen even as the Lord's character is such that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Is he angry right now? Well, he's still slow to anger. Is it already the case that exile is coming, it's a done deal? He's still slow to anger, eager to forgive, like a dear father with his dear children. That's what his major is. That's what he does first and foremost. And Amos, even in the midst of a catastrophe, he links this to forget. This is an opportunity, an occasion for repentance, for forgiveness. And then the Lord relents. It shall not be. Fascinating. That's vision number one. Vision number two. This is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 4. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Now, this is a big deal. It's bigger in scope than the first one. It's like cosmic. I mean, the great deep, this is bigger than just some nation. We got a fire. This is like an end times fire, cue up Hollywood to make a movie out of it kind of judgment. But the thing about, also, this is the other thing about this judgment. It's really the word for, it's like a lawsuit. Oh, why do I make a deal of that? Maybe you've heard this enough out of me. But the thing is, the Lord is saying, I have a lawsuit against you. We need to go to court. And again, the legal imagery is all throughout the prophets, which is why we're, another reason why Paul speaks in legal terms and Lutherans love the legal, the forensic, the courtroom imagery. I mean, that's the thing about it, is that this is not just a Lutheran thing. It's a Bible thing. God often speaks through his prophets words of courtroom imagery. And so he says, I have a lawsuit. I have a covenantal lawsuit against you. And because of that, end times judgment is coming. It is totally cosmic in nature. And yet, I'm just reminded of Peter here, judgment starts with the household of God. I mean, if it's the wrath being poured out on sin sinners who should know a thing or two better because of conscience and natural law and all these things, how much more so for you, O people, who have my revealed will? you know this because of natural law, because of the conscience and so on, the law written on your hearts. You also know this because I've explicitly told you. And so this cosmic, this is a deep, deep judgment. This is huge. This is like big time. And then Amos says, oh, Lord God, please stop, or please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Same words as before. And then, again, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Fascinating. Two for two. Why did it work? Stay tuned. We will be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Amos chapter 7. I kind of left you hanging with this whole, why is this intercession work and then it doesn't work? And I guess it's a fascinating thing as you work through the Bible. I mean, this isn't anything new, right? Moses intercedes for the people numerous times, like golden calf. The Lord's about to fry them all. And Moses says, you don't want to do that, and unless the people hear and they think that you're not able to bring them out of, you know, the Egypt and through the wilderness and all these sorts of things. So you have that in Exodus. You also have that in Numbers when the spies come back and they don't believe any of the promises, and they just think this whole operation's going downhill, and then the Lord wants to wipe them out, and then Moses intercedes. There's this intercession that happens. Of course, it's a very priestly thing, right? So the priests are the mediators between God and man. The high priest, they kind of function on behalf of the people, but also on behalf of God. They're the middlemen, and their intercessions are also, involved there as far as prayers on behalf of the people, the Day of Atonement when they're sacrificing for sins and things. Why is this work and not work here with Amos? Well, I guess the first thing to do maybe to take a big step back and look at the whole picture first, before we get into any specifics, and that is any intercession, any mercy, any forgiveness poured out is always connected to and done with a view toward and carried out because of the forgiveness that has been won for all people, for all sins, for all times on the cross of Calvary. And so some people get bothered about it, like, was there any forgiveness in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, there was. So you look at like Leviticus 4:20, you do this sin offering and the sins will be forgiven. It's a done deal. But then you look in the New Testament, like Hebrews, it's like, well, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. So there you have it. Not a single sacrifice ever forgave any sins. What's up with that? Well, it's a both and deal. And that is, sins were really forgiven in the Old Testament, but not because of the worthiness of all the blood of bulls and goats. So says the author of Hebrews, but because of the sacrifice that extends to all times and all places. God sees that past, present, and future, and then forgives sins. He can pour out the forgiveness extended to those who have faith in the one who is to come and die for sins, or have faith in the one who has come and died for sins. And so he has this mercy that, I mean, this is just a fascinating thing throughout the Bible, is that mercy ultimately at the end of the day is carried out. This is God's character, of course, right? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. But the reason why he's able to pour this out in the ways that he does is because of his plan of salvation, the way that he's going to fulfill extending all mercy to all people for all time in the cross, the source of forgiveness, life, and salvation. So there's that. That's the bigger point. But then listen to how this goes here in Amos 7. Third vision. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Okay, what do you do with a plumb line? This is just really important. This vision, this is the third vision. The third vision and the fourth visions are really the main message of the whole book. And it has to do with this priest called Amaziah. So anyway, okay, plumb line. He's got this plumb line in his hand. What do you do with a plumb line? Well, you hang it down by a string. So there's something that, like a weight connected to a string. And you're trying to test the straightness, the uprightness of a wall. And that's the deal with Israel. Like Israel is this wall, and Israel, the uprightness, you've made you good and upright. Israel is crooked. And so the plumb line exposes that kind of crookedness, just like the law does today. If you want to know where your heart's at, go take a look at the law and think about that for a while. There's a plumb line that follows us around all the time. The law is always accusing us in these ways. Have I been a good husband and father and pastor and teacher and director and all these things? I can ask myself. There's the plumb line. I know I've fallen short in various ways. That's the thing with Israel. I've got a plumb line. The Lord says to me, Amos, what do you see? This is fascinating too. Just the fact that there's this physical representation. Amos is given a vision of God doing some very physical activity, right? Holding a plumb line in his hand and measuring the crookedness, the straightness of Israel. I mean, the fact that the Lord would assume this sort of physical representation is also kind of a fascinating thing, I think. Well, anyway, Amos, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Here's the punchline. I will never again pass by them. Or literally, I will not continue again to pass over him. I won't be so gracious and merciful anymore, Amos. And that is, well, what do you mean? The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is where it all stops. Okay, why does it stop here? By the way, these high places and Jeroboam and all these things, this is such a pivotal verse, but these things are huge in Hosea. That's why I think this is huge for understanding the book of Amos, but it's also so central. I think it's so central that for understanding the book of Amos, but it's also central for understanding the relationship between Amos and Hosea, the fact that this is linked also to what Hosea has spoken as prophet too. We can't separate one from the other. Like high places and Jeroboam. Jeroboam's mentioned in Hosea's superscription, the first verse there. Big stuff, okay? So the high places are going to be torn down. This again is talked about in Leviticus. If you ever are disobedient, rebellious, that's what I'm going to do to you. But here's the thing is that, okay, so why does the intercession stop? Why does it not work anymore? And then it's read on, and here's why. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to the king saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. You can tell things are heating up here a little bit. Here's also what makes all the difference with this intercession. I'll talk about this in a minute. Let me just kind of walk through some of these phrases here. So Amaziah, here's this priest of Bethel. That's up north. He sends to Jeroboam, that's the northern king, saying, hey, Amos has conspired against you. He's accusing Amos of insurrection. And in the midst of the house of Israel, this land is not able to bear all his words. You know what that means? It means he was listening. This is so ironic. Think about this. There's a conspiracy of insurrection. A high priest listening to his words, rejection because of what he was saying, about God and his plan to bring about salvation for his people. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. That's a direct quote. That's pretty much spot on. That's what Amos has been saying. And again, does that sound familiar? This imposter said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. We heard him say, I am the Son of God. They're listening. They're even quoting verbatim what he was saying. Now he says to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom. So go to the south. This is another thing too, isn't it? That when he says, go to the south, the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there, he's acknowledging that Amos is a prophet. He has a prophetic gift. He calls him a seer. He's acknowledging that he's the prophetic gift of seeing. And he says, notice how he speaks of this, never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary. What about the Lord's house? What about this sanctuary being the Lord's sanctuary? No, it's the king's sanctuary. It's a temple of the kingdom. We've heard him speak against this nation, against this king. We have no king but Caesar. Then Amos answers in verse 14 and says, hey, look, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. I was not a prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. All of this was because the Lord called me to do this. Yeah, now I'm a prophet, but really I'm a shepherd, and go figure, who else do we have some big shepherds in the Bible, right? It reminds me of, so verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and he said, go prophesy to my people. The focus here is not on, I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't a son of a prophet, I don't even have any of that, but you know what? The Lord took me and called me, put me in his stead and by his command, so what am I supposed to do? And so he speaks the word in the stead and by the command. And this shepherd stuff, it's got to strike us, right? Who else is a shepherd in the Old Testament? It reminds me a lot of Moses, actually. He was tending a flock. He's just taking care of his father-in-law's flock. Amos was just taking care of doing his, just going to work that day. He was just going to work. And then the Lord calls Moses, calls David, right? Shepherd David. He calls Shepherd Amos, prophesy to my people Israel. It's a very rich imagery, right? This prophecy, to be a prophet is its own kind of shepherding. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Oh dear, let me quote some words back at you. This is what you're saying. You say, that's what I'm saying. This is what you're saying. Don't prophesy against Isaac. It's a way of referring to the north, I think. And then here's kind of the punchline. Amos says, your wife will be a prostitute. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land's going down. You yourself will die in an unclean land. Ugh, that's terrible. Think about this. Amaziah is a priest, right? To die in an unclean land, this is like, I mean, you're going to die as an unclean priest. That's a big no-no. And Israel shall surely go away into exile. The reason why the intercession of Amos no longer works is because the priest runs him out of town. That's why we have this account right after this. Wait, he forgives, and then no more? It's when the people of the world, the state here, the priest, this kind of corrupt kingdom say, no more of God's word. You can't speak God's word here. We don't want any of God's word. Go somewhere else. See you later. That's when intercession no longer works. That's when God says, you're going to silence me through my prophets? No way. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And in the very midst of this terrible rejection, even at the lowest points of when the people who rebel against the Lord want nothing to do with him and kill his prophets and run them away, even in the worst of evil and wickedness, God here, through his prophet Amos, gives us a unique window into how such terrible, evil, wicked, murderous, blasphemous, idolatrous, slanderous, mocking, ridicule, scorn, contempt can be dished out in front of another high priest in the context of another trial featuring insurrection and conspiracy against kingdom and nation, only to bring about God's wrath and his mercy both in one event for the salvation of his Israel, his chosen people, the Israel of God, all those who come to believe in him and in his only begotten Son whom he has sent. This is a great chapter. This is so big for the book. We've got some visions still coming up here in chapters 8 and 9, but yeah, Amos chapter 7, one of those that, especially in the book of the 12, but even in any of the prophets, you got to kind of know this one. It's rich and continues to just bear witness to the person and work of Christ and our lives in him in many and various ways. That is, my friends, all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. This podcast, by the way, is dedicated to Dr. John Seleska, founder of the Concordia Bible Institute, longtime friend of mine, who on this day 1 year ago received his heavenly inheritance. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.